Please open your Bibles to Psalm 73. This is God's inerrant word. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. And God, accompany the reading of his word with his powerful spirit. I don't know about you, but I appreciate the realism of the Psalms. That in the Psalms, God has given to us selections that express the real struggles of the heart. Not esoteric, ivory tower, theological concepts, but the real nitty-gritty, the real nuts and bolts of our heart's struggles. David, Asaph, others who were inspired by the Spirit of the living God to pen the hymns that God would give to his church to sing in his praise forever and ever, were men who faced real life and who had real struggles. And God, working his grace in their hearts, has given us these gifts, these psalms, so that we could see through their struggles God's grace as it relates to us. Here's a common struggle put down into these beautiful, inspired words by a man named Asaph. I don't know a lot about Asaph, but I can relate to Asaph's struggle. I have been, over the past year and a half, right where Asaph stood when he wrote this psalm. I've struggled personally with the very same issues that Asaph struggled with here. I don't think I'm alone in being able to relate to Asaph with regard to these things. Let's take a look at Asaph's struggle, and let's take a look at how Asaph resolved this struggle before the Lord. Psalm 73 begins with an affirmation, something that Asaph knew to be true 100%, an axiom, a truism about the nature of God and about how God deals with His people. Here's what he says. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Can we all agree with that? Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now we can break that down. It begins with just an objective statement about the nature of God. Truly, God is good. Truly, God is good. We know that to be so. It's in His very nature. He is goodness. He defines goodness. But Asaph qualifies that a little bit further by making it subjective. Truly, God is good to Israel. So, not only is God good objectively considered, God is good in and of Himself, but especially in His dealings with His chosen people, that in His dealings with His elect, God is subjectively good. He does good to His children. We can agree with that as well, yes? Truly, God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. But Asaph isn't done. He gets even more specific. He distinguishes even among those who are outwardly named as the people of God, those whose heart is upright, realizing that not all who are outwardly associated with the covenant community are inwardly regenerate. So he says, truly God is good. Truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are upright in heart. Now we would all expect that God does good for His chosen people, for His elect that He calls into covenant relationship with Himself. That's what Asaph is affirming here. He knew it to be true. Without a doubt, without a question, truly, verily, absolutely, this is a fact. But, verse 2, now we see the dilemma. But, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In spite of this truth that I have just affirmed, God is good. God is good to Israel. God is good to His elect in the covenant community. In spite of that truth, something almost tripped me up. Something almost made me stumble. Notice the emphasis on a path. This psalm deals with direction. Notice the hope here as well. Almost, nearly. He didn't stumble. He didn't trip. But he almost did. What's the problem? Verses 3 to 11. He defines the problem. He states it plainly in verse 3. Here it is. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's what almost caused Asaph to stumble. You see his dilemma? Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. I know that to be true. And so that's my expectation. I expect to see God pouring out good things on His covenant people. I expect, therefore, to see God's covenant people blessed. And then I look at the world, and what I see is the wicked and the boastful and the arrogant who hate God, who despise His people, who are only interested in their own self-aggrandizement and building their own personal kingdom and amassing wealth for themselves and stepping on everybody else along the way. And I see them getting richer and fatter, bigger houses, nicer cars, vacations, living at ease, seemingly healthy, happy lives. Not in agony, not plagued, not pursued, not in distress. And I look at the righteous, and I see them suffering. That's the dilemma that he's struggling with here. Have you ever seen that in the world? Does it bother you? I'm being very open and honest with you when I tell you I struggled with this past year and a half. God moved me into a different line of work. I have to try to build up a business from scratch. I don't have a regular paycheck to rely on. Everything depends on commission. No base salary. So if I don't make sales in a given week, I could get a $0 paycheck. It's a scary place to be. God's providing. It's a wonderful thing to see God provide. He's teaching me to live by faith. But in the midst of that struggle, I have to tell you, it's been very, very difficult. Very difficult to look around at people that I know don't love God. They're not believers. They're not trying to serve Him. And they're doing great. And I'm doing my best to serve God, not perfectly. I sin every single day. But I'm trying to please the Lord and do what I believe is right. And I'm struggling. And something deep inside of my sinful, natural heart just wants to cry out, "That's not fair." Have you ever wanted to say that? Asaph did. He looked at the wicked. Here's what he saw. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. I know good and godly people have suffered, agonized with sickness, gone to an early death. And I've known wicked, degenerate, God-hating people who've gone peacefully in their sleep. He says they're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. And the word he uses there is very specific. The word plagued implies being stricken or punished. He has an eye to God here. He's saying they're not being judged. They're not being met with judgment in response to their deeds. They're seeming to be getting away with their wickedness. They're not plagued like other men. Sometimes God's judgments are deferred. He doesn't always immediately meet sin with consequences. He ultimately and inevitably punishes sin, either in the individual who is unrepentant or in His Son Jesus Christ in their place. But sometimes He delays punishment. That's what Asaph was seeing here. Therefore, as a result of this, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Paints quite a picture, doesn't he? Of the wicked clothing themselves with pride, wearing it as a sign of prestige, and their eyes literally bulging out of their heads with the abundance that they've amassed. And all the while, they scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They can't even amuse themselves and prosper quietly. They have to put on a display for everyone to see how well they're doing and how much they're being blessed. They have to hire production crews to display their antics on reality TV shows for everyone to see how to become wealthy and renowned by disobeying God and doing what displeases Him. And they say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Blatant mocking of God. Dismissal out of hand that there is anyone who will call them to account for their actions or who can judge them. So in verse 12, Asaph cries out, "Look! Behold! These are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches." You have to contrast that sentence with verse 1 to see what's at the heart of Asaph's struggle. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are upright in heart. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And thus enters the temptation, verses 12 to 14. Asaph begins to wonder, what's the point? What's the point of my seeking to do good? What's the point of my walking the narrow road? If as I try to do the right things and I try to walk the narrow path, I never get ahead, I just find myself in more and more difficulty and more struggle. And the wicked are doing their merry old thing and doing whatever they please and trying to exalt themselves, and they're prospering and increasing in riches. Verse 13, surely I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. My attempts to live a godly life have been vanity. Listen, verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. To the wicked, they're not being plagued. They're not being met with judgment in response for their deeds, but I'm trying to do the right thing and I'm being chastened. I'm being met with plagues every morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. Feel free to turn there in your Bibles. Gives Asaph an answer, but Hebrews hadn't been written at the time that Asaph was struggling. He found the answer elsewhere, which we'll see in a moment. The author of Hebrews writes, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Asaph wasn't getting that. He felt like he was under plague, like he was being chastened every single day for doing what is right, and the wicked, by being allowed to prosper and do whatever they please, were somehow getting a free pass. He really should have regarded this as a situation in which God was demonstrating his love for Asaph by chastening him and building character in him and enabling him to grow in grace and not allowing him to be carried off with idols and worldliness. And by not heaping judgments upon the wicked as they did their own thing, what was really being demonstrated was God's hatred of the wicked. God chastens those he loves. And if you're without chastening, Hebrews says, you're not a son of God. You're not a legitimate son. Asaph hadn't put all that together yet. So he talks about being plagued and chastened every day. Beginning in verse 15, Asaph begins to evaluate the scenario. Up to this point, he's just laid it out for us. This is what was in my heart. This is what I was dealing with. Verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." It's important to note that Asaph is now relating these things to us after the fact. After he's wrestled this through before God. After he's come to resolution on it in his heart and he's seen the godly solution to this dilemma. And that Asaph held his peace while he was going through these inward struggles. He didn't go around speaking thus. He didn't go around voicing this. Oh, God's not fair. I'm working so hard and I'm not getting anywhere, and the wicked are doing what they please and they're getting ahead. It doesn't make sense. I'm thinking that maybe I shouldn't even be a Christian because it doesn't make any sense to do all these good things and not get rewarded and blah, blah, blah. He didn't give voice to all of that. These are his internal struggles. And he says, if I had spoken like that, I would have put a stumbling block before your children. It's a good lesson for us there. It's just a side lesson in the overall psalm, but we need to be careful of how we speak when we're in the midst of spiritual struggles. That until we've resolved them and come to a conclusion, we're not putting stumbling blocks in front of God's children. Verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't resolve it in my mind. I held my tongue, I held my peace, but it was eating me up inside. Verse 17 is the turning point. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Asaph found the answer to this dilemma in the sanctuary of God. And there he came to understand the end of the wicked. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what's he talking about? What did Asaph see when he went to the sanctuary of God? When we think of the sanctuary of God, we think of this room, right? We think of a pulpit where somebody's preaching and we're singing psalms together and we're praying and we're observing the Lord's Supper together. That's not what Asaph saw when he went to the sanctuary of God. He's not saying to us, then I went and heard a really great sermon and it put my mind right. When Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, what did he see? When Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, he saw an animal have its throat slit and be disemboweled and put onto the altar as a burnt offering. And he smelled the smoke of the searing flesh. And he heard the priest speaking about judgment and righteousness. And he saw the blood of the animal sacrifice sprinkled on the various elements of the temple, the tabernacle, the sanctuary. He saw all of those typical signs and symbols that were part of the Old Testament ceremonial system that were designed to teach the people of God what? The principle of substitutionary atonement. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are worthy of condemnation and the wrath of the living God. And this animal on this altar represents you and what you deserve. But even more than that, it represents what God is going to provide in your place. The sacrificial lamb of God's provision is going to take your sin and its punishment out of the way so that your transgressions can be covered and your sin can be forgiven. That was the lesson of the sacrificial system for God's people, including Asaph. Do you see the realization that Asaph had then about his struggle and his dilemma? I went to the sanctuary and I saw the sacrifice. Let me suggest to you that there were two things that struck Asaph's heart at that moment in time. The first one was, that is a depiction of the true and ultimate wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. So here I am inwardly fretting about the wicked getting ahead in this life and getting all that they like and having a nice peaceful existence. And it's not really about this brief life. It's about eternity. And the wicked can have all of the worldly pleasure that they want for the next 40, 50, 60, 70 years. But I went to the sanctuary and I beheld their end. You hear what he's saying? I beheld their end. That's what truly awaits an unrepentant sinner, is the judgment of Almighty God being consumed in the flames of God's wrath for all eternity. Here's the other thing that struck Asaph's heart at that moment. That should be me. Here I am, envious of the boastful, envious of the wicked. And the implication of that envy and the implication of that jealousy is I deserve better. Isn't that really what discontent amounts to? With our circumstances, jealousy of someone else's circumstances? I deserve better. And Asaph went to the sanctuary and he looked at the sacrifice and he realized, that's what I deserve. And but for God's provision, but for God's provision, that's my just reward. That's how Asaph resolved this dilemma. You see, either you have a substitute to bear God's wrath in your place, or you bear it yourself. Those are your choices. Christ bears it for you, or you bear it yourself. So what's the application? Let's look at verses 21 to 28 as we draw this to a close. Asaph, as he came to this realization, first of all, experienced conviction. Thus was my heart grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. He thought through this dilemma. And he thought through his response to it. And he saw that in the light of the sanctuary and God's truth about substitutionary atonement, his heart was grieved. He was vexed in his mind. That needs to be the response of our hearts when we're convicted by sin. We have a tendency to treat sin very, very lightly. We have a culture that fosters a lighthearted approach to sin. We laugh at things that God finds abhorrent. We make jokes and entertain ourselves with innuendos and concepts that God finds absolutely deplorable. And then when we are faced with sin in our own lives, we just laugh it away. We shrug it off. Asaph was realizing the seriousness of sin here. It's something that was vexing him in his mind and grieving him in his heart, which led him to confession in verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. See how he's identifying with the sacrifice? I was like a beast before you. I was foolish and ignorant. I shouldn't have been thinking that way. That I deserve better? God is somehow unjust because of what I can observe of people's outward circumstances? Verse 23 and 24, he now has a new sense of God's presence. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Look at his new perspective. Look at what's come to him now as he understands life and his own circumstances and all of these things he's been struggling with in the light of Christ. He was focused on earthly things, temporal things, things that pass away, things that don't last. And now he's seeing the big picture. I am continually with you. Regardless of whether I'm oppressed, whether I'm afflicted, whether I have plenty, whether I have want, you're with me. The rest doesn't matter. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. I have your immediate current presence. I have the promise of your continued guidance of me through the remainder of this life. And then, you will take me to eternity. What else do I need? What else is of ultimate importance? And so in verse 25 and 26, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Asaph isn't expressing some sort of pie-in-the-sky faith that's not earthly-minded. He says, I don't have anybody in heaven besides you, and there's nobody here in this earth that I need besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Forever. God is my portion. That's what we need to learn to say. And not just say it, but own it. God is my portion. Asaph had been pining after satisfaction and fulfillment from what this world has to offer. And he was seeing the wicked enjoying the world's satisfaction and the world's fulfillment. He was envious of that. He wanted it for himself. He was looking for fulfillment and peace and happiness and contentment in the world. And now he says, God is my portion. So I can have none of those other things. If I have God, that's enough. It's more than enough. God is the portion of my heart. My heart and my flesh may fail. Asaph now has a new sense of value as he closes the psalm. He affirms this: those who are far from you, they will perish. Maybe not immediately, but ultimately, they will perish. But it is good for me to draw near to God. It's good for me to draw near to God. Because now I've seen what I truly deserve, and what God has provided for me. And it makes those other things that were vexing me, that I was hungering for, seem so empty and so hollow and so unimportant. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. Now he opens his mouth. Not when he was in the midst of the unresolved struggles. Then he said, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now that he has seen it in the light of Christ and resolved it, what does he say? I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare your works. Because God enables you to see life in the context of Christ's atoning work, then you can share that message with others who are going through Asaph's struggle. And by God's grace, may that be the testimony of all of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of the Psalms. Thank you for their candor. Thank you for their application to the real struggles of our hearts and of our lives. Thank you for this psalm and its plain description of the envy and the jealousy that too often creeps into our hearts when we look at the outward circumstances of those who are in the world compared to the struggles of your children. Thank you for Asaph's resolution of this struggle and what it teaches us about Christ. Father, I pray that you would use this truth as it's presented to us in this beautiful psalm to magnify in our hearts even more the wonder and the grace and the glory of what you have given to us through your Son. So that with all of our hearts we might say with Asaph, the Lord is my portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I long to know besides you. So, Father, we pray that you would pour out your grace in our hearts, and we thank you that you have sent your Son to die in our place so that we do not get what we deserve. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.